Wow, in the last 40 minutes, you have seen the most important moments in history, the most defining moments in history played out before you. I'm glad to see my neighbor turn into an angel for a moment. Bad news is there's probably no higher he can go at this point than being an angel, being the Son of God. Why don't you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Church in Bangladesh several years ago, they had a Good Friday service, and the place was packed. Many of the children were sitting down towards the front. And they were playing the Jesus film, and they got to the moment of the crucifixion, and you could see that everyone in this church was totally involved and transfixed on what was taking place. And the Bengalis were just sort of feeling the empathy and the pain, and you could hear it in their moans and groans. And all at once, a little boy sitting down in the front, he said, "Don't be afraid." He gets up. "I've seen it before." Isn't that a great message, great reminder to us this morning? Homer gives us an interesting illustration. Parable of a fox that was traveling to a forest path, winding in and out of between trees. And finally, the fox comes to a very dark cave where many footprints are visible going in. And from the darkness of that cave comes a voice saying, "Come in here." But the fox said, "No, I see many footprints going in, but no footprints are coming out. I do not wish to enter." Marching generations have responded to the call to go in to the cave. But no one ever comes out. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow reminded us in that poem, "Art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout but brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave." But there was one who entered and one who came out victoriously. This was history's defining moment. Each of us in our lives could point back to defining moments. For example, the moment you were born. Certainly that was a defining moment. For those of us who are married, that was a defining moment. If you don't recognize it as such, why, you're in deep trouble. For your business, there was a defining moment. For your profession, sort of when you could see that things turned around. Defining moments come for all of us. Defining moments come for countries. We have defining moments, and perhaps historians will write that the last several weeks were a defining moment, not only for America, but maybe for the whole Middle East. We have to wait and see. History also has its defining moments. I'd like to submit that they are these 3 days between the cross and the empty tomb. History's most defining moments. Let's read about it, Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to have you stand as we read these first 9 verses. "Now after the Sabbath, which would have been on a Saturday, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there's a great earthquake." Matthew alone mentions the earthquake. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like the light, lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women," I love this. In the Greek, it's literally, "Stop doing something you're doing. Stop being afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, even as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Before Behold, I have told you. And they went out quickly from the tomb with fear, a sense of awe and reverence, but also of great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, some of your translations have hail or peace or greetings, but I believe the best translation, I'll tell you why, is rejoice, rejoice. We can rejoice. We've rejoiced with a lot of our POWs that have come home. We had a young man in our congregation just a few years ago, part of our singles group, Eric Doss, who was listed 2 weeks ago as MIA, missing in action, flying an F-15 in North Iraq. Last night, the State Department upgraded his status to KIA, killed in action. Eric Doss, we would like for you to remember his family. They live up in Amarillo, and to remember the memorial service that I believe is going to be held earlier this week. Father, I thank you this morning for the hope that we have through Christ. Many of us remember Eric, fine young man that was here for perhaps a couple of years. And we're certain that he knew you as personal Savior. And we thank you that he was willing to give his life on behalf of our country and what we call freedom. Lord, I pray that you'll fill his parents with a sense of joy, even in the midst of their sorrow, knowing that Eric is at home with you. I pray that you'll use the memorial service as you'll use them all over this country to speak forth truth. Father, you are the God of all comfort, and you can comfort as no one else can. And we pray that in each and every situation, that you will comfort. We, as the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and we rejoice that the release of the POWs, and now they're home with their families. We also weep with those who weep, those whose children, brothers and sisters did not come back. And we pray that particularly on this Lord's Day, on this Resurrection Sunday, following the tragedy of war, will be especially acute, especially meaningful to people throughout the world. Bless this time and your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever seriously examined the evidence concerning the resurrection of Christ. If you haven't, and you're somewhat of a skeptic, I challenge you to do that. Those who have done so have, for the most part, become believers. Frank Morrison, who was a well-known trial lawyer in London years ago, decided that he would have to investigate for himself the claims of Scripture regarding the resurrection of Christ. And he hoped to prove once and for all that Jesus never really was raised from the dead. And after all of the examination of the facts, he came to the conclusion that the resurrection really did take place. And he became a believer and later on wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? And he concludes that book by writing these words, "You can explain the trial and conviction of Jesus only on the basis that he himself had foretold his death and resurrection." Theologian Clark Pinnock states it clearly, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history without which history does not make any sense at all." I want you to look at two things that the gospel writers focus on primarily. And all four gospel writers record the events of the crucifixion, and they all record the events of the resurrection, maybe from differing viewpoints, as we will see, but all speaking forth the truth as the truth was revealed to them regarding these important events. Notice two things. First of all, the magnitude of this moment. We tried to give you a little bit of a dramatic presentation of what that moment had been like, but oh, had we been there, it would have been so different. Notice what Matthew says in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." This was history's greatest moment. And God was not about to let this moment go without witnesses. We followed very carefully. I assume most of you did a lot of the embedded reporters who were traveling with our troops. David Bloom was one of my favorites until he died a couple of weeks ago. And he was right out there in what was called the Bloom-mobile. He was right there in the front line giving us almost an in his place kind of experience where you could really begin to experience what they were feeling to some degree from a distance. Well, God was not about to let this moment go without a lot of phenomena. I call it shock and awe. The shock and awe events from the crucifixion on, whether it was Thursday or Friday, might be debatable. I'll say more about that in a moment. We know that the resurrection took place on Sunday morning. From Christ on the cross to the empty tomb, the world becoming dark for 3 hours. On the day of his crucifixion, a phenomena. God wanted it to be known. An earthquake, Matthew records, that caused many of the graves around Jerusalem to open up. And later on, after his resurrection, they even went into the city. And people saw them. This was the ultimate event, and it took place after the Sabbath. Sabbath would end at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. And this event of the resurrection took place following that. Now, I'm not going to get into this morning. I've kind of alluded to it. I think I've studied somewhat the day of his crucifixion and how that would fit in. And there are good theologians who place it on Thursday. There are others who place it on Friday. The scriptures do not tell us exactly what day Jesus was crucified on, but we normally commemorate it on what is now called Good Friday. Now, the gospel writers want us to be clear that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, on the Sabbath. There's no questions, no debating that issue of when his resurrection occurred. There is agreement among the writers, but there are other areas where the writers don't seem to agree. I want to call your attention to some of them this morning, apparent discrepancies and how they can be reconciled, because you've probably heard arguments, and maybe you were one of those who was a critic before you studied the scripture for yourself, and you began to see these apparent discrepancies. For example, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, Matthew mentions two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who came to see Jesus. Now, Mark mentions three women who came. Luke refers to only to three women by name and then speaks of others also. John mentions only Mary in John chapter 20. How do you reconcile those variances? The writers also vary as to the time of the day in which the resurrection occurred. For example, Matthew says it was at dawn. Mark says it was very early after the sunrise. Luke says it was very early. John writes it while it was still dark. Is there a discrepancy there? Now, these can be accounted for in this way. If there were two women or three women, there were one woman. Does that make sense? Where there's three, there's got to be one. Where there's two, there's got to be. Where there's five, there's got to be one. And some of the writers chose to focus upon maybe just one or two, not all of the women who were present, depending on the kind of briefing that they wanted to give. Now, regarding the time of the day, it would be easy for us to imagine that the women set out for the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark, and arrived as the sun was rising, as it was becoming daylight. Seems to be the best way to reconcile this. How many of you remember the story of the four boys who decided to play hooky from school one morning? And in playing hooky from school, they went later on in the day, and they'd all decided ahead of time what their excuse was going to be. So one by one, as they're called into the principal's office, and he says, "Why are you late?" Each of the boys said, one by one, without the others knowing, "We had a flat tire, flat tire, flat tire." Sound reasonable? The principal knew they weren't telling the truth, and so he calls them back in one at a time and again, and he asks them a different question. This time he asked them, "Which tire?" Well, they hadn't thought that far ahead, so they couldn't really give an accounting as to which tire. Now, here's my point. Had these four gospel writers who went to such pains to portray that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead, had they been trying to fabricate a resurrection story, they would have made sure that their accounts agreed fully in every detail. The fact that there are differences tell us that these accounts are authentic, that they are reliable, they are independent accounts. Now, Matthew mentions only the two women, each with the name Mary, one being Magdalene. Mark adds Salome to the list. Luke, on the other hand, adds Joanna and others. So there was no less than five women and maybe even more. Now, someone has said that women were the last at the cross and the earliest at the grave. They sort of led the way in this new era. And in many ways, they've been leading the way. Throughout the last 2,000 years, they've been leading us to Jesus. Often, women are the most loyal to Christ. They're the most eager to learn from Christ. They're the most eager to serve Christ. And I would simply say to you as a man today that if your wife is leading you toward Jesus, you do well to follow her. You cannot go wrong in going towards Christ. Christ chose to reveal himself first to the women. God chose through the angel to speak first of all to the women. It was the women who went to the tomb first. Let's not miss that, guys. Now, Matthew alone gives us the answers to what really happened. Notice, he said, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. I don't know why Mark, Luke, and John don't record that, but for Matthew, it was significant. Maybe Mark, Luke, and John decided that it was incidental to everything else that God was doing at that particular time. But he records there was a great earthquake. There was this supernatural phenomena that God wanted to be sure that this would be remembered as a moment of shock and awe, that he was there and is making his presence known. Along with the earthquake, notice, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, verse 2, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, this stone is probably not quite as large as the stones would be that would cover tombs, very similar to this one. Some of you have been in Israel and you've seen them. But I can assure you that the stones that are covering the tombs in Israel, Middle East, and that part of the world today are much, much heavier than this stone. We had four very weak men that had to move that stone. Now, I could probably walk over there and move the stone myself. I haven't tried it, so I don't want to embarrass myself and find out that I can't. But stones were extremely heavy. They may weigh a couple of thousand pounds. And the women were coming and they were wondering, how are we going to get into the tomb to anoint his body? How are we going to do this? Expecting fully to find his body there. And notice as they arrive that there's an angel who descended, who came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear. Now, angels were often present at the most important times of Christ's life. For example, it was the angels who announced his birth in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Behold, fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It was angels who were present at the time of his temptation or testing in the wilderness, who came, and Luke reminds us, they ministered to him after those 40 days of testing, 40 days without food and water. It was angels who were present at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. After 40 days following his resurrection, he's there with his disciples. He's teaching them. And then the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 that as he's caught up from them in the clouds and into the heavens, that the disciples are looking up into the heavens. And two men in white apparel, obviously angels, looked at them and said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner just as you have seen him go. It will be angels who will be present at his second coming. For example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in all of His glory with His angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So it's fitting that angels be present and appear here at His resurrection. Notice the response of the guards in verse 4. They shook for fear of Him and became like dead men. I challenged the guards after last night. I said, it would be probably good if you fell as you're running from the tomb. Yeah. Fall down, get a little more dramatic. That's what happened. It's kind of like the Republican guard the last several weeks. In the face of our awesome military might, just put down their arms, put down their clothes, and took upon themselves civilian clothes and ran. I mean, that's what these guards, these seasoned, disciplined guards did at this moment in history. And of course, it's a reminder to us that all of the efforts of mankind to suppress the truth regarding Jesus Christ will ultimately fail and fall hopelessly at His feet. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day when everyone, every creature who's ever lived, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Saddam Hussein is one day going to bow at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord. Every leader who has lived from the beginning of history right up until the very present time is going to bow at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will one day bow and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that day is coming. Now, I want to be careful to say that the stone was rolled away by the angel not to let Jesus out of the tomb. That had already taken place. The stone was rolled away in order for the women to be able to have access into the tomb to see that the grave clothes of Jesus were still there, but Jesus' body was not there. It wasn't to let Christ out, it was to let man in. I want you to notice the message that comes from this moment, and it's a phenomenal message. It's a five-part message based on five commands here that the angel gives to the women on this particular morning. Verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. They were obviously in fear. He says, just stop it. Just stop it. Are you in fear this morning? Fear about tomorrow? Maybe fear about your health? Could be fear about your family? Maybe it's fear about your profession or fear about your finances. You've been watching as the economy has gone south, your finances have gone south. Fear about retirement? Could be fear about dying. The message this morning is very simple. Just stop it. Just stop it. All because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no need for us to be living in a state of fear. The Bible tells us about 360 times we have these words similar to this, in both Hebrew and Greek. Fear not, or stop fearing. And the reason is given. One for every day of the year. Here is one of those right here, based on the resurrection of Christ. Stop fearing. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified, but He is not here. The story is told of a man who, about a room in a certain house that was believed to be haunted, and this family bought this house, and they lived in fear of what might be in that one room. They'd never gone in that room because it was supposed to be haunted. But one night the father determined to sleep in it himself, and coming forth the next morning all safe and sound, he literally laughed away the fears of his family. Well, that's what Jesus did on that morning when the tomb was empty. He laughed away the fears of all of humanity, all who are willing to put their trust in Him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to enslavement, subject to bondage, out of fear of dying. You know, one of the things that I've noticed about the people of God, those who know Jesus Christ particularly, when it comes time to die, they're not afraid of dying. A few days ago, Connie and I were up again with Elsie Skeens, one of our elders' wives who's been suffering with cancer for the last 3 years, and is now, we're surprised that she's actually made it to Easter Sunday, and her birthday was yesterday. But being up with Elsie on Thursday and just hearing her, though she could hardly get the words out, was hardly audible. She's saying, "I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to be with Jesus. I'm ready to go." She's even praying that God will take her, and she wants us to pray that way, that God will take her. And that's how we ought to be facing that inevitable moment for each one of us should the Lord not come. Not living in fear. The second message is come, come. Notice he's saying, come in. The stone is rolled away. Now come in and see for yourself. We don't want you to go on hearsay. The angel's saying, don't just take my word for it. Come on in, walk on into the tomb and see for yourself. What did they see? Well, John chapter 20 tells us that when Peter and John went in, they were amazed, they were astounded because they saw the grave clothes there, but the body was not there. What did they see? His body was wrapped in linen cloths. That's how they traditionally would bury somebody in that day. And so there he is, the cloths are there, and they're still in perfect place, just like they would have been on his body, except they were collapsed in. But the body wasn't there. The body had been blasted out of those burial clothes. And the angel's saying, come on in, gals. Come on in. I want you to see for yourself. I remember the fear I had when I was a child of even driving by the cemetery with my dad and mom. We had a cemetery about a tenth of a mile away, just on the outskirts of this little town we lived in. And I had a good friend who died when I was 9, and he was 10. He died of rheumatic fever. And then I had a great aunt who died, and they were both buried down there. Death was something that just really was not part of my thought processes. I didn't want it to be at that time in my life. But later on, when I became a teenager, I no longer had the fear of that cemetery. In fact, I can remember one night with a couple of buddies of mine, when we knew that there were going to be a group of people walking by the cemetery at night, that we took some sheets and put them over our head and went into the cemetery. And we ran from tomb to tomb. You know, I might have been the origin of Casper, the friendly ghost. I'm not sure, but the fear of the cemetery was no longer there. Now, when I came to Christ, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I began to see all the implications of that, He took away all the fear of dying, so that I can say today, I don't have any fear of dying. I may fear what I might have to go through until I die, and I don't look forward to that, but absolutely no fear of dying. Notice the next message. See. Not invited just to come in and to hear for themselves, but to see. And they could not deny that the body of Jesus was gone. Now, what happened to it? They hadn't seen Jesus yet. They had not encountered him yet, so they weren't sure what had happened to him. But one thing they knew for sure, the body was not there, and yet it had been sealed by the Roman authorities. What happened to it? Now, science says that if there's such a thing as infallible proof, it is the repetition of the same experiment. Those of you with a scientific mind know that to be true. It says that if there's any such thing as an infallible proof, it is a repetition of the same experiment. Let's apply that to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus rose from the dead, and Mary, first of all, Mary Magdalene, encountered him. That was experiment number one. And then the women encountered him. That was experiment number two. The disciples encountered him, including Peter. That was experiment three. Then James and all of the apostles encountered him. That's experiment number four. 500 brethren saw him after his resurrection. That was experiment number five. Then last of all, Jesus was seen by Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. That was experiment number six. All of this is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was resurrected the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then He was seen, and He goes through this whole list, and then He gets to as many as 500 brethren at one time. And last of all, He was seen by me as one born out of due time. Back several weeks ago when I was speaking over at Maranatha, Connie and I were out on 1604 early in the morning, 7:20, on a lonely stretch of 1604. There are times that 410 and 1604 can be lonely stretches of highway, especially 7:20 on Sunday morning. We're out on the main highway. We're going east towards the church, and all at once we looked and we saw a pickup on the access, and that pickup just took a sharp right like that, and then it just began to roll, and there was smoke and debris, and that pickup must have rolled at least 3, 4, maybe even 5 or 6 times. And I immediately pulled off the 1604 and told Connie to call 911, and I went up to see if I could help. And there was gas coming out of the vehicle, and it was on its side with the chassis facing 1604. And I went around to see who was in there. And as I went around to see who was in there, here was a young man. Turned out he was 17 years of age, climbing through the back window. All of the glass was shattered. Roof was caved in. I was amazed this young man was walking out without any shoes on. He is hysterical. He's saying, "Tell me this is a nightmare. Tell me it's not true. My parents are going to kill me." And I said, "No, no, no. They're going to be thrilled. They're going to be thrilled that you're alive." He said, "No, you don't understand. This is my 4th accident. My parents are going to kill me." And I said, "Well, maybe they are. Maybe they are. I'm not sure, you know." I was concerned about the young man, and I knew he was, he told me that he was on his way to play in a praise band at Community Bible Church early in the morning. And so I called out there to find out the status of this young man the next morning, and told him my wife and I were the first ones there and stayed with him until EMS arrived. And his mother said, "Well, the one thing he doesn't," she said, "what did you see?" And so I just told her what I saw. What we saw, whether he was distracted or fell asleep, don't know. But she said, "Well, how did he get out of the truck? He doesn't remember how he got out of the truck." I said, "Well, I can tell you, he came through the back window. He was coming out, no shoes on. I mean, he'd been through a battle in that truck." You know what that mom said? She said, "Well, thanks for letting us know. You were the only one that saw it." Did she believe what I had to say? Sure she did. We were the only witnesses. She took our word for it. God made sure that there was not just 1 or 2 or 3 witnesses, but as many as 500 people at one time. We have more than 500 people right here in this service this morning. Suppose we were all to see Christ alive. Would you believe it? Would the world believe our testimony? Well, sure they would. Sure they would. Come and see. See for yourself. And then go. Notice he says go in verse 7. And of course, this reminds us of his final words to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all the nations at the end of Matthew chapter 28, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How could he say that? Because he's alive. Suppose there was a cure that was discovered for this dreaded new disease called SARS. And there were some folks that developed this in the test. They came up with a discovery, and they said, "You know what? We want to make sure we've got plenty of this serum or whatever it would be to take care of our families, and so we just sort of put it back and don't let the rest of the world know there's a cure." How would we feel about it? Well, the Bible tells us that we know what the ultimate cure for death is. We know what the ultimate cure for dying is. We know what the cure for sin is, because it's sin that causes us to die in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. So we know what the answer is to life's problems. We know the ultimate meaning to life. It is all in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, without which there's no meaning, there's no purpose in history or in your life or mine. But we know what's our responsibility. Well, it's to go and to tell. Look at verse 7. First, we begin to live our own lives in the light of this resurrection truth, and that's what Jesus wanted his disciples to know. "Guys, you're not ready yet. You wait. I'll go before you up into Galilee. You go up there and you wait on me, and I'll come. I'll come and I'll meet with you there," which is what he did. "And I want you to understand what my resurrection's all about, so you can begin to live in the light of my resurrection." I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, I cannot give in to the devil's principal deceitful tactic, which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection. It is the devil's business to keep Christians mourning and weeping with pity beside the cross instead of demonstrating that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Now, what's our most logical and first response to this news? We'll look in verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Rejoice. Kairete. It's a command. Same command, by the way, that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 4. Paul is writing from prison. He was a POW, in a sense. A prisoner of the spiritual war that's going on. But he was in prison. And he's writing from this prison, barely having enough to exist on. It was a miserable dungeon that he was entrapped in. And yet he writes this little epistle of joy in Philippians, and he gets to the very end of the book in chapter 4 and verse 4, and we have the same command, the same word that Jesus gives here in verse 9, and it's this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You're trapped in circumstances this morning that may be beyond your control. It may be a marriage that's going nowhere. It might be a physical body that's got a disease. It's in the process of dying. It might be in your business. It might be simply your hope. You don't see any hope. There's kind of a darkness that's there. Let me tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ penetrates any darkness. And when we understand that He lives, and we understand that our present sufferings are only but for a moment, but they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're not looking at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, those are the eternal things. Jesus lives, and that's reason enough to rejoice. To die is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's a wonderful hope. Do you have that hope this morning? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I would like to address those of you who may be here that are not sure of your own status with the Lord. You're not sure that if you were to die today that you would be in the very presence of Christ. You're not sure that your sin has been covered. You're not sure that you're good enough. You're not sure that you've done enough. Well, let me encourage you. You can never be good enough, and you can never do enough to enter into heaven. But there's one who was good enough, and there was one who did enough. He cried out, "It is finished." Everything you could do was accomplished in that moment when Jesus died for each of our sins. And then He was declared to be the Son of God. I didn't mention this back in the beginning of my message. He was horizon to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Declared to be the Son of God, horizon to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Just as the land and the sea, or the sea and the sky on the horizon out in the middle of the sea, there's a clear line of demarcation. God's Word says that what clearly set Jesus apart from all others was His resurrection from the dead. And you can trust Him this morning. You can say just a very simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I want to know where I'm going to go when I die. And I believe You conquered death. And I believe that You died for my sin. And You were raised again from the dead. And you might even say, Lord, I've got a lot of questions that aren't answered, but I'm willing to trust You based on what I know. If you prayed that prayer this morning, we'd like to know about it. If we can help you in your faith, we want to be able to help you. And you can sign that response card in your bulletin and then just put it in the offering plates as they come by in a moment. If you'd like to talk with someone at the end of the service, we would invite you to come. We've had three full services last night and two this morning. And I venture to say that there are many who have made that decision. You can be one of them. Would you do that? Father, I pray that you'll speak to us clearly and remind us what the resurrection is all about. Help us to live this week, not in the light of our own dismal failures, but to live it in the light of Christ's living presence in us. Bless what we give to you now as an act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song pleasant time. but three.